In the scripture that Brett just read to us, it's from a little tiny book called 3 John. In fact, it's so small that there's just one chapter. But John begins his book by basically praying for his friend. And he prays for two things for his friend. He says, I pray that you will enjoy good health and that all things may go well with you. And then he goes on to say, even as your soul is getting along well. And when I read that, I thought, what in the world does that mean for your soul to get along well? I know what it means for my body to be in good health, because that's one of the things he prays for him. But what does it mean for your soul to get along well? So I want to try a little experiment. I want to give you guys 30 seconds, and I want you to turn to the person next to you, if you're comfortable doing that, and just ask them, how is your health today? Okay, go ahead and do that. Go ahead, ask each other, have a conversation, how's your health today? All right, now I want to change the conversation, turn to the same person and say, how is it with your soul today? Go ahead. How is it with your soul today? All right, let me just share an observation with you. As you guys were asking each other, how is your health today? A lot of conversation, it was kind of loud. How is your soul today? Not nearly as much chatter. A lot of you are just looking at me like this. Why is it that it's a lot easier for us to talk about our health, to talk about our bodies, than it is to talk about our souls? What do you say when someone asks you, how is it with your soul today? Eugene Peterson, the guy who is the author of the Message Bible, he says this. He says, when I was a teenager, I had a pastor who always greeted me with, how are things with your soul today, Eugene? The question left me stuttering and tongue-tied. I hardly knew I had a soul. Mostly I just had hormones. And he goes on to say that he dreaded the question because he never knew what to say. He never had an answer. And so all he just came up with was a bunch of cliches. How's it with your soul? And, you know, it's a question that I think often we don't even know what it means. I think for some people, if you ask, how's your soul today? That's a question about, well, how's your devotional life? How's your prayer life? How's your Bible reading time? How's your quiet time going? For other people, it's interpreted as a question about your emotions. Are you on fire for Jesus? Are you fired up for the Lord? But what does it mean? How is it with your soul? And so it's a question that for the most part we don't ask because it's hard to answer. We wouldn't even begin knowing how to share it, how it is with our soul. And actually there's a good reason for that. For us not knowing what to say when someone says, how is it with your soul? Last week I started this sermon series called, How Is It With Your Soul? It's a four-part series. And last week I talked about how we as humans are made up of some key components, some key parts that are at the core of who we are. One of the parts is our will. The will is, simply put, your ability to say yes or no. And it's a source of personal power. You can set boundaries with your will. You can determine your course of direction with your will. And in the Bible, sometimes the will is referred to as the heart. Other times it's referred to as the spirit. But the will is central to who you are as a person. And so when someone overrides our will, sometimes we call it when someone steps across our boundaries, we feel a sense of violation. Our will has been crossed. Okay, so that's one big part of who we are is our will. Then another big part of who we are is our mind. And our mind is really composed of two things. It's both our thoughts and our feelings. Because thoughts and feelings are so closely intertwined. But there's the mind. So we have the will, the mind, and then there's the body. And the body is full of appetites and habits. And in many ways, it is its own component. For example, if you're flying on an airplane, everything's going along, and then all of a sudden you hit an air pocket, and the plane bounces, your mind or your will doesn't tell your body to jump, right? Your body just jumps on its own, right? Because the body itself has certain reflexes, certain habits that are already built into it, as well as certain appetites. So there's the will, there's the mind, there's the body, and then there's the soul. And the soul is what integrates all the other parts. It's what takes your body and your mind and your will and integrates them into one unique human being. As I said last week, the soul is the executive center of the person. It's what ties all these things together. And to the extent that a person is operating with an unhealthy soul, to that extent, they will be disintegrated in terms of their body and their will and their mind working together. And the more the soul is unhealthy, the more these different parts will be at war with each other. And you can never have peace when it's not well with your soul, when your soul is not healthy, because you're just constantly at war within yourself. Now, this is really important for you to get, because if I asked you, where is your soul? You'd point to here or here. But typically we think of the soul as a very small thing. But you need to understand the soul is not small. The soul is incredibly deep. The soul is the deepest thing about you. It's the most vast and the most mysterious landscape. This is part of the reason it's hard to answer the question, how is it with your soul? Because your soul is so deep, your mind cannot grasp the totality of your soul. That's why there's a lot of things you do and say that you don't know why you do and say. Because it's coming from your soul. And your soul is incredibly complex. It's very deep. And this is part of the reason that, because the soul is so deep and it's so vast, part of the reason why in the Bible, it's very interesting, often people will refer to their soul in the third person. For example, they'll say things like, bless the Lord, O my soul. They don't say, bless the Lord, O my mind, bless the Lord, O my thoughts. They say, bless the Lord, O my soul. They speak to the soul as if it's another entity. Psalm 42 says, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you so disturbed within me? The psalmist is actually talking to his soul as if it's almost like another entity that he doesn't understand. And so there is a depth to your soul which words simply cannot convey and that your mind cannot grasp. It's not a tiny place inside you. It's a deep place inside you. I want you to think about something. Is there anybody here who doesn't enjoy nature? I mean, nature has many different forms. You can go to the mountains. You can go to the ocean. You can go to the desert. You can go into your backyard. Is there anybody who doesn't like nature? Is there anybody who knows anybody who doesn't like nature? You know somebody. Okay. Most people like nature. But why is that? I mean, it's dirt, rocks, trees, grass, Why does everybody love this stuff?
Peaceful.
It's peaceful. Why are rocks and dirt peaceful, Elga? Let me read to you from Psalm 42, verse 7. It says, "Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls." Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. Here we have a nature setting, a waterfall, and it says, "Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls." Okay, deep is your soul. There is a depth in nature that we can't intellectually put our minds around. Why would dirt and rocks and leaves have a depth to them? I don't know, but according to the Bible, it does. And there is a depth in nature that calls to a depth in your soul, and that is why you love nature. There is something in nature that speaks to you in a way that you can't explain, but you spend enough time there and you feel better. You feel more peaceful. Now, why don't you feel that? Why can you spend a day watching TV and feel, but spend a day in nature and feel good? Because one of them speaks to the deepest place in you, your soul. The other doesn't. And there is a mystery about our souls that our minds can't put words to. But it's true, nevertheless. You know, the same thing is true with music. How many people don't like music in some form or another? Okay, I mean, most people like music in some... Why? You know, it's a universal thing because music speaks to the soul. There's something about it that speaks to a place deep within us, and it's hard to explain, but we just know it to be true. So your soul is the deepest thing about you. But the fact that the soul is so deep is part of the reason why it's hard for us to talk about it and hard for us to explain what's happening in our souls, because the soul itself does not express itself in words. The Hebrew word that's translated as soul is the Hebrew word nephesh, and it occurs 755 times just in the Old Testament. And over, when the word nephesh occurs, the word we translate as soul, it talks about the nephesh as longing, wanting, desiring, craving, but it never so much talks about the soul speaking. The soul communicates in a very primal way through yearnings and cravings and longings and cryings. For example, Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2 says it this way. It says, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God." The soul pants like a deer. It says, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." So we have a soul that pants. We have a soul that thirsts. Psalm 84, verse 2 says, "My soul yearns. It even faints for God." And then Psalm 107, verse 9, "For he satisfies the longing soul." So the soul speaks in a very, like I said, a very primal way. Longings, yearnings, cryings, cravings. But it also says, "For he satisfies the longing soul."
Amen.
So your soul, which is very deep and which does not communicate in words, but rather in longings and cravings and in desires, is also able to be satisfied. Now the question, how do you satisfy the longing, craving, hungry, thirsty soul? How do you do that? So this morning I want to share with you a couple of observations about how to pursue a satisfied soul. Because as I said to you last week, until your soul is satisfied, you will drive yourself and everyone around you crazy in the pursuit of it. And you're probably not even aware you're doing it, but you'll do it because the soul will win the day. So how do you pursue a satisfied soul? Well, this is not extensive, but this is just a couple things to consider. First of all, in order to have a satisfied soul, you must have meaning in your life. You cannot have satisfaction at the soul level if you do not have meaning in your life. Dallas Willard says it this way. He says, meaning is one of the greatest needs of human life, one of the deepest hungers of the soul. Perhaps it is, in the final analysis, the most basic need in the realm of human experience. I guarantee you, if you have a soul, and you do, you crave, hunger, yearn, long, thirst for meaning. You must have it in order to be satisfied. So you can deal with almost any circumstance in life, as difficult as it is, if you see meaning in it or behind it. I'm going through this, but I see the purpose for it. I see the good that is part of this. You can go through amazing difficulty if you see the meaning in it. But when meaning is absent from a situation, even a stable situation, but when meaning is absent, everything about that situation just feels boring and lifeless. And the only thing that will keep you moving forward is willpower and your own energy. And willpower and human energy eventually runs out. You must have meaning to keep you moving forward. What is dead religion? Dead religion is meaningless religion. And meaningless religion is where you just go through the motions, you just go through the rituals because you're supposed to do it, but in the end, it doesn't produce anything. You just do it because it's supposed to be done. But the only thing moving you forward is your own willpower, something that says, I should do this. But you really can't say what good or what meaning is involved. So it's dead. It doesn't give you life. What is a dead job? It's a job that's boring, absolutely. Why is it boring? Because there's no meaning in it. You do it, you show up, you go through the motions, you bring home a paycheck, but there's no reward, there's nothing bigger. It's dead. I will never forget the experience I had when I worked for Hewlett-Packard. I and a coworker were given us a project. We were assigned. We were going to co-lead this project together. And just before the project was getting ready to kick off, there were some budget issues in our department. And so management said, you know what, we got to put this thing on hold until we get the budget thing figured out because we don't know if we can fund the project. So they said to me and my coworker, you guys just hold tight until we get this thing figured out and then we'll proceed. What they said was literally, show up to work and do nothing until we have an answer for you. Now, how many of you would love to come to work, get paid to do nothing and have permission to do that? Yeah, doesn't it? Wouldn't you love that? Because that's what we did. We came in, we came in late. We played computer solitaire for a couple hours. We talked to our coworkers until they drove us away because they had work to do. We took long lunches. We went home early. And you know what? It was great for 2 days. And then about the third day, as I was leaving the office, I noticed just this sick feeling inside me. And every day it got worse and worse until finally the day came when they still didn't have the project thing figured out, but they gave us a bone. Here's an assignment for you to do. And we were like starving children. Yes, thank you. Thank you. Because our lives here are so meaningless. We're producing nothing. God didn't put us on this earth to produce nothing. That's right. He actually put us here to create value. And when we don't have a sense of meaning, an overarching purpose for what we're doing, we run out of energy very quickly. And the willpower cannot keep pushing us for long enough to get through. You know, there's a national organization for research at the University of Chicago. And a year ago, they published some results of a survey they did. And in it, they listed the 10 happiest jobs in the United States and the 10 most hated jobs in the United States. Are you curious what's on the list? If I tell you and your job is on the list, are you going to be okay with that? All right, I'll tell you. I'll tell you the most hated ones first. Let's see here. Pardon me? No, retirement's not on here. Let's see. I'll give you the top three most hated. Number three is product manager. Anybody a product manager? Okay. Number two is a director of sales and marketing. Does that surprise you? And the number one most hated job, director of information technology. All right, now I'll give you the three most loved jobs. I'll use the same hand. Number three, I know that some of you are this, physical therapist. Number two, firefighter. What do you think number one is? Teacher? Doctor? Nurse? Now, you're not surprised, but I was. But here's what was interesting. This is the researchers. They said, it's fascinating if you look at the top 10 most hated and the 10 most loved. What they said was, if you compare these, the ones in the most hated were generally higher paying and had higher social status. But they say what's striking about the list is the relatively high level of people who are imprisoned in hierarchical bureaucracies. They see little point in what they are doing. The organizations they work for don't know what they are doing, and as a result, neither do these people. In other words, their jobs are meaningless. High pay, high social status, no one knows what you do, you don't know what you do, it doesn't matter, meaningless. And they said, and on the other side, the most loved, and other ones on that list were teacher, artist, psychologist, and so on. They said, even though these jobs don't pay well, there's a strong sense of meaning. You feel like you're adding value. See, what you bring home from work is so much more than just a paycheck. What you bring home from work is a soul. The writer of Ecclesiastes says it this way, Ecclesiastes 3:22. It says, so I saw that there is nothing better for a man than to enjoy his work, because every man and woman have a soul, and every soul must have meaning. And you don't just find it at work, but you must have it in your life. So first of all, you must have meaning in your life. Second of all, if you are going to have a satisfied soul, you must get in touch with the longings of your soul. I put these on the board last week. These are the longings of the soul. These are what drive your life more than anything else, even though you might not be aware of it. Your need for meaning and purpose. I just talked about that. The deep longing to be fully known and fully loved. The thirst for beauty and transcendence. The desire to be healed and transformed. And the hunger for God. More of God. I mean, these are the things that really drive us, and these are the language of the soul. These are the needs of the soul. So if you're going to have a satisfied soul, you have to know what your soul is longing for. Otherwise, you'll never give it to your soul. Ruth Haley Barton, in her book Sacred Rhythms. By the way, last year I did a class on sacred rhythms. I'm going to do that again this fall, and so I'll get you more information. But in her book on sacred rhythms, she says that the number one step in the journey to spiritual transformation, before you start doing any spiritual disciplines, any routines, any practices, the first thing she says is you have to get in touch with the cry of your soul, the longing of your soul. She says this precedes all the other spiritual disciplines. You know, Psalm 37 verse 4 says, He will give you the desires of your heart. God created your soul, and He placed within your soul not a blank slate, but deep desires. And he intends for those desires to be satisfied. But in order for them to be satisfied, they first have to be heard. And we spend so much time, honestly, trying to shut that part of us down. Because sometimes it cries out in ways that we don't want to hear. Or it calls for things that are too scary to pursue. And so we just try to shut that down. But God created you with a soul, and He created desires within it that He intends to see fulfilled. So you got to get in touch with those longings. Meister Eckhart says, the reason we are not able to see God is the faintness of our desire. You know, in religious circles, we tend to, in many ways, try to silence our desires because we don't trust them. We're suspicious of where our soul desires will really lead us. I'm not talking about the desires of the body, but I'm talking about these desires. I mean, isn't that selfish to pursue this stuff? Shouldn't we really focus on spiritual things? And furthermore, there's a part of us that's really afraid to get in touch with this, because if we get in touch with it and if we tap into it and then it's not fulfilled, we're going to be so disappointed. And so it's better to just stay where we are than to get in touch with it and then live with the disappointment of it. And what I wanted to say to you this morning may come as a surprise, but this is true. Jesus, one of the things He did when He was on earth is He really tried to tap into the soul cry of the people around Him, bring those to the surface, and have them name their soul desire in His presence. Jesus did not try to get people to shut down their souls. He listened to the cry of their soul. You know, the story of the woman at the well, a story where there's a woman who is an outcast of society, and she's come to the well to draw water at the middle of the day. She's there in the middle of the day because all the other women of the town come early in the day, and she's not part of that group. She's an outcast, so she comes during the middle of the day when it's hot and no one else will be there. And here a Jewish rabbi, a Jewish teacher, encounters her at the well. Well, just the fact that she's there at midday means that she's an outcast. No Jewish teacher should talk to a Samaritan woman to begin with, but especially an outcast. And Jesus starts talking to her. And she tells him that she's there to draw water. And Jesus says, you know, I can give you living water, which will quench your thirst and cause you never to be thirsty again. Now, this is soul language. Jesus is going right to her soul. What are the longings of her? What is the thirst of her soul? That's what Jesus is getting at. And then there comes a point, they kind of have this back and forth exchange. There comes a point where Jesus says, and by the way, I know that you have had five husbands, and I know that the man you're currently living with is not your husband. Now, in that day, women didn't divorce men. Men divorced women. She had been sent away five times. She had been known and rejected five times. And when you've been rejected by five men, you're a prostitute, essentially, because she was living with someone who was not her husband. Now, no Jewish rabbi should have any contact with such a person. But what does Jesus do? He just brings the truth right, and he puts it right on the table. The thing that she most didn't want put on the table, he puts it out there. And he didn't condemn her. And he didn't walk away. In fact, after Jesus exposed the truth about her, Jesus exposed his identity as the Messiah. Now, without even saying words, what does Jesus do? He taps into her deep longing to be fully known and fully loved, because so far everyone in her life who has fully known her has not loved her. They've rejected her. They've abandoned her. And now comes a man with authority who knows everything about her, and he doesn't condemn her. He doesn't send her away. In fact, he says, I'm the Messiah. He's tapped into a deep longing of her soul, and he's actually addressed it. He's given her living water. And every single one of you, because you have a soul, you have deep needs. You have deep hungers, deep cravings, deep longings that have not been fully satisfied. And it's not God's will for you to shut those up and carry on. It's God's will for you to hear those and acknowledge them.
Amen.
Because he wants you to have a satisfied soul. You know, when I was on sabbatical, I had an unplanned experience. I like to ride bikes, and so I went for a mountain bike ride. And I went to a place I had never ridden. Is it ridden or rode?
Ridden,
thank you. I had never ridden before. It was a mountain, and it was in a pretty desolate area. I knew that I wanted to get to the top of the mountain, but I had no idea about the trails and all that. So I was by myself, and I set out on this journey. And somewhere along the way, and it was hard, by the way, because I'm going up a mountain, so I'm working really hard. Somewhere along the way, I lost the trail. And I was almost lost. I couldn't find my way back to the trail. And I went to my cell phone, and there's no cell service. And I hadn't seen anybody all day. And suddenly, I was scared. You know, I mean, your mind can go places quickly. You know, man found, body found on a mountain, you know, or mauled by bears or mountain lion. You know, I mean, seriously, that's what happens. I was scared. Well, eventually I refound, the trail found me, or I found the trail, I don't know what it was. And I continued on my journey, and I was putting a lot of effort into this, but I finally got to a place where it was so steep that I decided I'm just going to walk the rest of the way to the top of this hill. So I put my bike by the side of the trail, walked to the top of the mountain. Wonderful experience. I made it. I arrived. And I came down the mountain to where my bike was supposed to be, and it wasn't there. And it's about 6 o'clock now, and I'm thinking, you know, it's going to get dark in an hour, and I'm up here on this mountain, and I don't want to leave my bike, but I don't want to be up here at nighttime either. So I'm looking for this bike, and I'm thinking someone stole it, except I haven't seen anybody. So I wandered around. Finally, 15 minutes later, I found another trail. It was the one I had come up. I had taken the wrong trail down, basically, and it led me to my bike, and I kissed my bike. I was so thankful to be back on that thing, and I rode down, and I had a great experience. But I was out there for 5 hours. When I got back to my truck, I was exhausted, but I was exhilarated. I noticed I just had this energy running through me, and all the things about my life that were just annoying me, things about I didn't care. I just had this energy, this carryover, this flow, as they call it. And I mean, I carried it down the mountain with me. It carried it into the next day. And I was like, what happened? I mean, I've ridden my bike a lot and I know the joy of bike riding, but this is something more. What was it? And I just kept talking, man, that was like an adventure because I got lost and I didn't know what was going to happen. And then I lost my bike. It was an adventure. This was good. Well, I've been working with a ministry coach, someone to try to help you grow in your ministry. And he lives in Colorado, so we talked by phone. And I was sharing, he's also a cyclist, so I was telling him about this great epic bike ride I went on. And he listened, and he was very quiet, and he said, Dennis, I want you to read a book. And I want you to read it as fast as you can, and I want you to get back to me as soon as you get done reading this book. I'm okay, great, what is it? Well, it's a book called Wild Goose Chase, and it's written by a pastor by the name of Mark Batterson. So I downloaded this book on my Kindle, and I started reading it. And I got to this part where he talks about being a caged Christian. A caged Christian. He says, down deep inside all of us, there's a longing for more. Sure, there's a tamed part of us that grows accustomed to the safety of the cage. But the untamed part longs for some danger, some challenge, some adventure. And at some point in our spiritual journey, the safety and the predictability of the cage no longer satisfy us. We have a primal longing in our souls to be uncaged. And the cage opens when we realize that Jesus didn't die on the cross just to keep us safe.
Amen.
And then he goes on. He says, a part of us feels that something is spiritually wrong with us when we experience circumstantial uncertainty. You know what circumstantial uncertainty is? When you're in circumstances, you don't know how they're going to turn out. Like being on a mountain, being lost. You don't know how it's going to end. He said, but that is precisely what Jesus promised us when we are born of the Spirit and start following him. Most of us will have no idea where we are going most of the time. And I know that is unsettling. But circumstantial uncertainty goes by another name. Adventure. And when I read that, there was a cry that came out of me from a deep, deep place. Because I am sick and tired of bored. I am sick and tired of being caged. I am sick and tired of the routines that are dead. I want adventure. I want life with the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
You know, the Celtic Christians have a name for the Holy Spirit, and it's going to sound sacrilegious, but translated into English, it's called the wild goose. Because they observe that life with the Holy Spirit is like a wild goose chase. You don't know where it's going. It's an adventure. And I don't want recklessness, but I want adventure. I want something more. And I realize, and you know, that silly bike ride wasn't about the bike ride. It was about God putting me in touch with one of the deep longings of my soul. It was for adventure. And you know, you have longings too. And I don't know how to tell you to get in touch with it, whether you need to go on a bike ride or something else, but God wants you to get in touch with those things because they actually will set you free. There are yearnings, longings, achings, and you can't shut them up if you want to have a satisfied soul. You know, in one of Jesus' parables, he talks about a man who thought that he had found soul satisfaction. He thought his soul was at peace, satisfied. This man was a farmer, and he experienced a bumper crop one year. The haul was so huge that he didn't have enough barns to put everything in. And so he built more barns, bigger barns. Just had this huge windfall, and he acquired all kinds of stuff, and he still had more to put into savings. And he looked at his situation, and he said to himself, "Soul, you have stored up things for yourself. Now take it easy, eat, drink, and be merry." You've found soul satisfaction. But God said to him, "You fool, this night your soul shall be required of you." Now, when Jesus uses that phrase, he says, "Your soul will be required of you," he's actually using a term from finance. It's a term that was used in that day of what you do when your loan comes due. It's required of you. It's now time to pay back to the lender what you owe, what was given to you. Jesus is making an important point here. Your soul is not your soul. It's on loan to you. And someday your loan is going to come due. Someday your soul is going to be required of you. And the question is, what are you going to hand back to your Creator? One of my favorite memories of my youngest son, Derek, is when he was like 2 or 3. And every day when I would come home from work, I would drive into the driveway, and out he would run in his diaper. Wait, didn't we have him potty trained by then? Anyway, he would come out to greet me, his arms open wide, and he would run up to me, and he would say, "Daddy, I'm home. Daddy, I'm home." And one day, very soon, your soul is going to come due. And on the day that your soul comes due, your Heavenly Father is going to come to meet you. And the question is, what is your soul going to say on that day? Is it going to say, "Daddy, I'm home. Daddy, I'm home"? I pray that that will be true of you.
Amen.
Because that is the day that your soul will know the greatest satisfaction it can ever know, which is finally being at peace in its Maker's arms.